in the Bible is this emphasis on serving. And I, in view of the appointment of Seth as a deacon this morning, I would like to speak to you on this topic of deacons and on serving, and make some applications here even to us who are not to be appointed as deacons this morning, but yet are still required to serve. The installment of a deacon is a blessed thing, and I don't know if I like so much that word installment. It sounds too business-like to me, I mean, and too mechanical. You know, a washing machine is something you install. I don't know that a deacon ought to fit in that category. But I like the word appointment better, maybe, and so we would recognize, we would use that word appointment and consider the recognition of a deacon maybe to be a better way. And in Seth's case and in Zach's case, and I'm sure it was in Ray's case before I ever came on the scene, there are those who are operating and laboring and working in the capacity of a deacon far before they're officially recognized, and I like the way that happens, because it lends some confirmation to the appointment when it comes about in due time. But I would like to speak to you this morning on deacons, and the text would be in 1 Timothy 3, of course, and also in Acts 6, in those two places. So when we're speaking about deacons, we're dealing with the word diakono in the Greek, diakoneo, however you pronounce it. I'm not a Greek scholar by any means. But it literally means to be an attendant. Sometimes in the Bible, that word means to minister. In other places, it's translated to wait upon. And still in other places, it's translated to be an attendant. In a general sense, it's used in those capacities, and it's also used in an official sense when we're talking about the office of a deacon. In a general sense, we have it in Matthew 4, verse 11. The devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. That's the same word. We have it again in Matthew 8, verse 15, in a general way. In regard to Peter's mother-in-law, who had a fever, the Lord came, it says he touched her hand, the fever left her, she got up and waited on him. So all of these verses that I'm using right here in a general way add a flavor and interpret that word to you maybe a little bit better. In Matthew 27, many women were there at the cross, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. So we get this idea, don't we, of what it means to be a servant, to minister, to wait on, and to serve. In Acts 19, we have, in the case of the Apostle Paul, having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, and their names were Timothy and Erastus. And in the Philemon letter, in verse 13, Paul talked about Philemon, I wish to keep him with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. So here we have these, in a general sense, who were ministering. They were operating as attendants and waiting on other people. That's in a general capacity all throughout the Bible. But then we have particular ministry contained in this office of deacon, and that's what we're facing here this morning. And we have the office of deacon spoken of in Acts chapter 6, which we'll look into a little bit more fully here in a moment. But we also have the office of deacon spoken of in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. There were the elders and deacons this letter was addressed to. That's the office, you see, of a deacon. And also in 1 Timothy 3 here, which we will look at presently, those who have served well as deacons. And I point out it's the same word, whether it's general service, in those verses already cited, or whether it's the office of a deacon in a more official sense. So let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll look at some things regarding this office of deacon. Near as I can tell, the Bible declares two official offices in the church. One is the office of elder, which is also synonymous with pastor, shepherd, overseer, so on, bishop in some versions. It's the same position, that one position of authority there. And then deacon. As near as I know my Bible, there are only those two offices officially recognized in the Bible. And so when we talk about deacons, the Bible has something to say in regard to that office. 1 Timothy 3, we'll read verse 8 through 13. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain. That's the Bible's way of saying lovers of money. But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they're beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. We'd like to first look at qualifications here. It seems that that stands out as a high point in this section of Scripture, qualifications. And at the onset, I would point out that these are not specific to deacons only. That is, these things that we read right here are not limited to the office of a deacon, but are especially indispensable to the office of deacon. In other words, whoever lacks these qualities set forth by Paul here in this section would not only be a poor deacon, but they would be a poor Christian. These are Christian qualities too. And so we ourselves ought to read this passage not with an individual in mind and say, these things apply only to him. When we read this passage, we ought to say, do I see these things in my own life, and especially, indispensably, in the life of the one in consideration? So here first, in the way of qualifications, we have character on display. It says in verse 8, men of dignity. And have you ever realized when you read through these lists, whether it be for elders or I think in the book of Titus, particularly in chapter 2, where it speaks of the old men and then the old women and then the young women and then the young men, how frequently dignity shows up. I think a sermon could be preached on that. And when we think of dignity, we think of some guy who's really taken up with himself, you know, and he looks down his nose at other people that are lesser than him, and so on. We've kind of got in our minds that picture in our minds of a quote, dignitary, someone who's unapproachable because of his office. But that's not what the Bible's version of dignity is here. That word simply means honorable and respectable. Honorable and respectable. And men of dignity, there ought to be some honor and some respect in regard to that position. There are things that we can do that hinder our dignity that would be maybe viewed as being below our dignity. And that ought to not to be in the case of those who hold office. They ought to be dignified people. There's probably not much more that needs to be said on that. I'm aware of certain things that I've read in the past in regard to practices, things that have been adopted by certain men that fill pulpits in other churches that we don't know anything of. But I'm reminded of times when I've read about them doing very, very odd things in the pulpit in regard to illustrating sermons, whether it be acting out some kind of a skit or whether it be wearing some kind of silly attire or things like that, you know, and I couldn't help but think, you know, that is not very dignified for a man of God. And so that's what we're talking about here, in a sense of an elevated dignity. Then we see, in regard to qualifications, also trustworthiness in speech. It says in that verse 8, not double-tongued. And it's the only place in the Bible that this word is found, and so we can't go to other places to get a more clear understanding of what that word means, but the Indians used to say the white man speaks with a forked tongue. I think that's probably getting pretty close to the proper understanding of that word. It's not honest. The yes is not yes, and the no is not no. And so we're talking about honesty in speech. Their word can be relied upon. When they say they're going to do something, they do it. And there's a particular brand of double-tonguedness going around that's particularly frustrating in my opinion when people say they're going to do something but they don't do it, or they do something different than that. And so we're talking about that. Our yes needs to be yes and our no needs to be no. And if upon further consideration we need to change our opinion then or our position on a matter, then we probably ought to state it plainly. That's what we're talking about, not double-tongued, but upfront and honest and reliable in regard to speech. So we've got character, men of dignity, and trustworthiness in speech. Then we've got temperate here, not addicted to much wine. That is, and I view this twofold. One, sobriety of mind. You don't want the mind clouded. And so I view alcohol playing a part in that, clouding of the mind, or anything else that would cause us to not be clear in our thinking and reason rightly. Clear-headedness would be another way of putting it. And I said it was twofold. That would be one side of this temperance here, but also I would say what's on display here is this man ought not to be a man of excesses or extremes. He's temperate. He's under control there. Not a person of excess. Moderation. Then we've got free from greed. He's not addicted to much wine, that's temperance, or fond of sordid gain, that's freedom from greed. He's not a lover of money, as I pointed out when we read through that verse. He conducts his business ethically, with fairness. and with innocence. He's innocent in regard to business practices. Sordid gain, the Bible uses right there. In some versions, the King James would call it filthy lucre. That's money that's been dirtied. It's dirty money. And so you don't want that, obviously, in your leaders. They need to be free from that, those kinds of things. Then we see holding to the mystery of the faith. I view that as being doctrinally sound. He's holding to the mystery of the faith. That represents the whole body of true Christianity as it's taught in the Word. He holds to that. He's doctrinally sound, you see. He's not holding to error. You don't look at his life and what stands out to you is a glaring error, a glaring doctrinal error, or a position that's not biblically supported, that could be easily countered by the Bible. You see, now, we're not talking about areas of conscience here, where gray areas of interpretation, personal interpretation, or something like that. We're talking about the faith, which is soundly, clearly propounded in the Bible. So he's doctrinally sound. I think there's, it says there, with a clear conscience. I think that means it's truth united to his conscience in real life. When you look at the life of this individual, this one in consideration, you see that he's doctrinally sound and it shows in his life. He's got a clear conscience in regard to it. Then we have this phrase, let them first be tested. And it also appears in regard to elders back in verse 6 of this same chapter. And I believe that means proven maturity. Not a new convert, it says, back in that verse 6. Or not a novice in some versions, like the King James Version. Green behind the ears, wet behind the ears. Not much maturity there. And so that would be a negative in regard to a deacon or in regard to a pastor for sure. Proven maturity. Observed, examined, approved. Those words come to my mind. I've got them in my notes here. When you observe and examine the life, you can approve it with maturity there. Having had the opportunity to make their character known. There's been some passage of time since their profession and their life has they've had opportunity to make their character known. And that's, I think, what's talked about there. First tested. And that's the way it is, isn't it? We display in our life what we say we believe in our heart. It's displayed in our life, and given time, it'll come out what we believe. Then I see next a good reputation beyond reproach. And I want to point out that that doesn't mean perfect, not flawless, because we see that also in regard to elders, beyond reproach, but reputable. The reputation is there. It's good. It's a good reputation. Not accused of moral breaches or unfaithfulness. I think that's highlighted here. In other words, he's not one that is so low of moral character as to be presented unworthy in regard to the office of deacon, beyond reproach. None of us are perfect, none of us are flawless. But when it comes to the overall reputation, as you observe it in this person's life, is their moral character, and so on, is it worthy or not? Good reputation. Now, I realize I'm moving kind of quickly through these things, but we've covered them before, and they're not really anything new, but it does us good to, I think, to look into the Word and view these things again. Then we see, in verse 12, deacons must be husbands of only one wife. I think that means a one-woman man, not a polygamist. Polygamy was common in the days when this was written, and I think it's obvious that the apostle is dealing with that right here. He should be a one-woman man, not a polygamist. And I don't think that this disqualifies for the deacon's position a single man. Some hold that to be true. They say, well, this guy's single. He's not married. He can't be a deacon. The Bible says he needs to be the husband of one wife. I don't believe that that's what's being taught here. Rather, if he's going to be married, he needs to marry only one. And I don't know about you, but one is enough for me. And so we don't need multiple wives. Now, if Seth had a couple of wives, I would say he's disqualified right there. But if he were single, I wouldn't say he was disqualified in regard to this verse. I also don't think this is a disqualification for a widower, a man who's lost his wife. That shouldn't play into it at all, in my interpretation. Then we see he also needs to be a good manager. And that we have there in verse 12. In fact, we have those words, good managers. And in particular, the thing managed here is their household, their own household, because it reflects on management qualities and abilities. If one is not able to manage their own household, then how will they be able to manage the church and in the office? Managers of households and children. And I think overall the emphasis right here on this verse is those who are under consideration for the office of deacon. It comes up also in the office of pastor. Good managers. How can you manage the household of God if you can't manage your own household? I think that's those that are under consideration. When you look at them and their families, can you say they manage their families well? I don't think that after a man has been in office over a period of time and he, in the course of the life of his family, arrives at a spot where he has a rebellious child, I don't think that means he's got to step down from his position. We have no control. Many times, you parents know it, over our children when they reach ages in which they make decisions on their own, right or wrong, that is not necessarily reflective of the state of the heart of the parent. If it were, we would all be under a load of guilt. I don't think that means a man has got to step down because his child turned out to be rebellious in some way. But rather, those that are under consideration for the position of deacon, are they managers of their households at that point in a godly way? Okay, you noticed that I skipped over verse 11. That's not because I'm afraid to deal with it, but it falls in my sermon notes to come at this point in time. And that's under the heading of his wife. The first section, we were looking at the deacon himself. This is his wife. In verse 11, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. I don't hold this to be the office of deaconess in the church. Some cite this verse as a proof text for the official capacity of a woman in the office of a deaconess. I don't believe that to be true. Why not, you say? Well, I would point to verse 12 in this chapter, as well as other verses that are gender masculine. verse 12 says deacons must be husbands of only one wife. That's gender masculine, a husband. Verse 10, these men must also first be tested. That's gender masculine. Verse 8, deacons likewise must be men of dignity. That's gender masculine. I would say that's good enough Bible right there, at least for this preacher, to say that the office of deaconess is not biblically supported. Well, they would say, well then, what about this person Phoebe? In Romans 16 and verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. They would say, here Phoebe, a servant of the church, she was a deaconess. Well, I would say to that in the case of Phoebe in Romans 16:1, that's simply a general trait spoken of right there. As in 1 Timothy 5 and 10, when you talk about godly widows in that section right there, it says, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work, those are services that are done by this widow, godly widow, in context of the church. And so I would say that's what Phoebe did there. And that caused her to be pointed out as a servant of the church. You have a similar sense there in Luke chapter 2 and verse 37, where Anna was ministering in the temple. You remember she was an older widow in the days of the birth of Christ. It says she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. That doesn't mean that she was recognized in an official capacity as a deaconess, but that's simply pointing out this was her lifestyle. This was what she was naturally doing there. So I say that at the start in regard to verse 11 and women. I hold verse 11 to mean the women, the wives of these who are being considered for office and who are being spoken of, whether it be elders or whether it be deacons. And I say that here in this verse, we have her demeanor. Her demeanor is spoken of. Dignified, again, dignified. And that is honorable and respectable, as I pointed out earlier. And her speech, not malicious gossip. Knows how to keep a confidence. There are times when deacons are brought in to things in regard to the operation of the church and matters that have to be dealt with, and there needs to be confidentiality. And that's the case here with the wives, as well as the case of deacons themselves, and so on. Confidentiality, a confidence keeper. So we've got demeanor, we've got speech, and we've got practice here. Temperance, again, sober-mindedness. not malicious gossips, but temperate. The King James uses that word, sober, sober-mindedness. And again, I see that being twofold, not given to excess, but a life of moderation. And so, Carrie, you can't escape being spoken of here in verse 11, just like Seth can't escape these qualifications for the man in consideration of the deacon. When you get a deacon, you get a deacon's wife, just like when you get a pastor, you get a pastor's wife. And so I'm thankful the way the Bible takes us all into account, doesn't it? And like I pointed out at the start, these things are not things that are just isolated characteristics for those in the office under consideration, but for us as well. So in practice, temperance, sober-mindedness, not given to excess, and also faithfulness. Trustworthy, reliable, I think, is what that word means. in little things and in big things. Trustworthy and reliable. Those are excellent qualities. Well, these are the qualifications of the deacon and his wife. So now I want to look just a little bit here at his ministry. And we'll go to Acts chapter 6 for that. Like I said at the start, Acts chapter 6. We don't have many places where deacons are exemplified in the Bible. But it seems like we've got it right here, and we preached through this when we came to this chapter. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. At this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men," there's the word again, men, gender masculine, "of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." Incidentally, this is another case where whenever we're considering something, we consider all of what the Bible has to say, right? And not just one particular verse. Those that hold the position of deaconess in the church are holding basically to one verse. But whenever you begin to consider the entire Bible, you see these several different verses that are very gender specific. Okay, we continue on. Verse 4. "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God kept on spreading. So here we've got the ministry. And as we pointed out, his ministry, the ministry of a deacon, is a ministry of a servant. That's what the word means. And he serves in the church in general. He serves, his service is toward the church in general, and also toward the pastor. And I see that here in regard to what they did in this chapter, this section of Scripture. They served the church. They waited on tables, so to speak, in the sense that they ministered to these widows who were being overlooked. But they also served the apostles. And in this day and age, since I'm not an apostle, but rather a pastor, I think it has its fulfillment there. They had delegated duties that freed the apostles or the pastor up for focus on devotion. Things that could be done by other people that would, had they fallen to the pastor to do, would have split and divided his devotion. They would have taken away from the time in which the pastor would have been able to devote himself to prayer and the ministry of the word. Those are the two main tasks, among others, for the pastor: prayer and ministry of the word among the saints. And so there are other things in the way of administrative responsibilities that could fall to others. And they do fall to others, and whenever there are deacons that are in that position. Here in this section, it was food distributed to poor, neglected widows. When we're considering the ministry of a deacon, we might point out some differences from the position of elder. And in the New Testament, so far as I can determine, there is no ruling authority as an elder put upon a deacon. Deacons don't have that same authority. As near as I can tell from the Bible, deacons don't have authority over the elders. Now, there are some denominations in which there's a deacon board, and the deacon board is over the elder or over the pastor. And I'm aware in my own past experience being a part of certain churches and having heard of certain instances in which the deacons overstepped, I believe, their big biblical authoritative bounds. And they had the power to call the pastor on the carpet and get rid of him if they wanted to. They had the authority in the church, in that particular government, to do that. And I don't see that as being biblical. Near as I can tell, the deacons don't have ruling authority in the church. But they do, nonetheless, have a certain delegated authority in the church. And by that I mean, when the pastor says, we're going to do this or do that, and this deacon will be in charge of that. There's a delegated authority there. When I go away on a trip or something and I say, I'm going to be gone and Zach is going to have the order of the meeting. There's a delegated authority right there. You see, that is true. He's going to have the say in the meeting. He's got the authority conferred upon him, and it's a delegated authority. We read that in verse 3 here, don't we? We may put these in charge of this task, the apostle said, in regard to the ministry of the widows. And so those men had some authority put on them by the apostles to accomplish that task. So, for instance, you guys did a fantastic job on the painting yesterday and the trimming of the bushes out there and so on. Zach was in charge of that. I didn't have to do anything in regard to it. I didn't have to make decisions. He didn't burden me with a bunch of decisions. He handled it. And I would hope that on those occasions, from the text here today, we understand that the deacon would be in charge. He has some authority in regard to that, what we should do next and how we should accomplish it and so on. And so there is a certain delegated authority there. In regard to the difference between deacons and elders under consideration right now, a deacon is not required to teach or to preach as an elder, although many of them possess the gifts that make them voluntarily useful in that way. And I'm very glad to have Seth fill in like he did on last Sunday and would yield the pulpit to him gladly. Were he to come to me and say, I've got something that I think the Lord would have me share. And so his appointment to the position of deacon, I want to calm anybody's fears, does not exclude him from the pulpit or from sharing or preaching in any way. But his position as deacon does not require him to step into a preaching rotation as an elder would. And so I make that difference there. We've got Stephen and Philip right here in this list, don't we, in Acts 6. And we know Philip died for his preaching. I mean, Stephen died for his preaching, and Philip preached a revival and was whisked away by the Holy Spirit and popped up somewhere else. So who knows if we'll see any of that happen here. But it did happen. And so preaching is not excluded from the office of deacon, but it's not a requirement. Then we see in these verses, in regard to their appointment as deacons and ordination, in verse 6, the apostles prayed and laid their hands on them and ordained them. They were officially recognized with an official capacity. And then we have also this rather difficult verse, that we saw back in 1 Timothy, and that was they obtained for themselves a high standing. I don't know particularly what to make of that. The commentators are kind of all over the place on it. Some I agree with, some I don't. My position is that what's being said right there is that serving well, that's how they get their high standing. It says they serve well. Those that serve well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing. Serving well is no small thing. We ought to value our deacons. And we ought to rejoice whenever we've got them in the church. And it's not a small thing. It is a value in and of itself, the ministry of a deacon. It's respectable. It's noteworthy. They ought to be recognized for it. And I'm very thankful for the deacons. I'm thankful for what they've done to me. I'm thankful for their ministry to me. The attitude that our deacons have had over the years. And I know Ray, even before I came to the church here, was a great support for Bob. Ray had been a support for me through many difficult times and meetings. And Zach, I was very happy to hear whenever they bought their house, they wanted to be near to me and my neighborhood so he could minister to me. That's the attitude. And I'm thankful for that. I'd say that's a high standing. That's serving well in that capacity, and they ought to be recognized for that. It's very valuable in itself. And in the past, I've had to lean, I admit, I've had to lean on my deacons more than I would have done in lesser days and less troubling times. But being a single pastor, sometimes I've got to do that. And I'm thankful to have those that are there to support me and to even defend me. Ray has defended me before in meetings. It's as a single pastor, it is a very awkward position to be in, defending yourself. And to have one to defend you is an excellent thing. And so I put that out there. I hope for less controversial times in which the deacons can joyfully just do their own job and not have to be leaned on so much by myself, but who knows what the Lord holds. And so, serving well, they obtain for themselves a high standard and also great confidence in the faith. That is, I believe bold outspokenness is the literal interpretation right there. Bold outspokenness in regard to the doctrine of the faith. And I don't know if that's in reference to preaching or in reference to evangelism or what that's in reference to. But it's a great confidence. Now, I said at the beginning that we ourselves need to consider some of these things in regard to serving. And so I want to just touch only a minute on this. And we've got the example of Christ in the Bible. It says in Matthew 10 and 45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And we know that he was not a deacon. So here we've got this high calling. Jesus was greater than any deacon. He was greater than any pastor, greater than Moses, greater than Solomon, he said, right? But yet, what was he? A servant. He came not to be served, but to serve. And so I hold that in a general way. That applies to you and me. And so we don't escape any of these things. We ought to have servants' hearts. We ought to be thinking, what can I do to serve here? How can I serve the church? How can I serve my brethren? And so on. We ought to be a church full of servants. We've got exhortations here in the Bible to us. Hebrews 6 and verse 10. God is not unjust to forget your work and the love which you've shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. That's the same word, diakono. And God, He does not forget that, those ministries. And I'm thankful. I'm very thankful for that. Here we are serving or ministering to the saints, and sometimes it involves work. We've got to be willing to lay ourselves out for a brother, to help someone, to help on a roofing project or whatever it might be, a wood cutting day, or, I mean, the list goes on and on, helping downstairs to clear the table at the mealtime and so on, that it not be just the same ones all of the time doing the serving, but we desire to serve that way. It requires work, but it also displays a love to God. The word says right there, He's not unjust to forget your work and the love you've shown toward His name in doing these things, ministry. And then we've got 1 Peter 4 and verse 10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. To me that says some are particularly gifted to serve. Yes, it's true. We look at some in the church and we see that. They rise to the surface as those who have been particularly gifted in serving other people. They know how to fix things. They know how to meet needs. They know how to do things. It's a servant and a gift of being a servant. It's a special gift in this verse, and it's a manifold grace. And what is a grace? A grace is a gift. And so here are some who have a special gift. But then we also see that it's a matter of faithfulness to use our gifts in this service. We read the words, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So God gives you a gift. You've got a stewardship there. Are you using it to serve in the church and to serve our brethren, ministering to the saints where we have opportunity? And there's something that we all can do, you know. We all have giftings, and we all have abilities. We've all got two hands and able bodies in varying degrees, and so we can serve one another and serve with a special gift some might have. But then verse 11, whoever serves is to do so as one who's serving by the strength, literally the ability which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory. That's a wonderful set of verses right there in regard to serving. When we serve, whoever serves, he says there. Now that's not a special gifted one. That's you or me. That's whoever. That's broad, a broad stroke. Whoever in the church serves, let him serve in the ability that God supplies. And that's done so that God would rightfully receive the glory for it. So that's our serving and a clear application to us in general. As near as I can tell, that's what the Bible has for us this morning in regard to serving. And in regard to the office of the deacon, his qualifications, his ministry, and his wife.